Chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. If you'll stand in respect of reading God's word, I was going to jump right into chapter 3 because I was having so much fun studying for it that God brought my attention back to chapter 2 and verse 15. Like I just kind of slid right past it. Like you ever do that on tile floor where you got socks on as a kid? You'd go trucking down the hall and you'd hit the brakes and you'd slide. And now I was going to slide right past verse 15. And then God said, no, just wait a second. I got something for him. I'm like, okay. Chapter 2 and verse 15. If you found it, say amen. Let's read it out loud together. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come tonight asking for your forgiveness of where we have failed you. Father, it is not a weakness nor a struggle, it is sin. And we confess it tonight and seek your forgiveness and your mercy. Father, we also look for your grace and your blessing. I ask that you'd strengthen that which is weakened. And mend up that which is broken and torn. And Father, that you would do a work that only you could be credited for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Interesting phrase. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. How many of you in here are fans of H.G. Wells? Anybody? Anybody like H.G. Wells? You like H.G. Wells? Remember the movie? Well, if you read the book, The Time Machine, they made it into several movies. But The Time Machine's one of my favorite H.G. Wells story. It turns out I was recently acquainted with another story that pretty much time had forgotten, and it was called The Country of the Blind. In just a synopsis is, a man was walking through the Ecuador rainforest and enjoying the beauty. And he slipped down the edge of a ridge and went way down into this deep valley. And it's beautiful and it's lush and luxurious and all the different colors of birds and butterflies and flowers. And he ran into a people that had never met outsiders before. And they were unique in the fact that every one of them was born blind. Consequently, the name of the story is called In the Country of the Blind. And as he gathered the people together, he talked to them about the beauty of their valley, the colors of the butterflies and what the sunrise and the sunset looked like. And he talked about the outside world that was beyond their edges of their borders of their valley and how wonderful it was and all the new technology and the wonders that they could only imagine. And as they each looked at each other and murmured to each other, they came to one consensus. Obviously, this man was insane. Obviously, he was out of his mind. Well, he decided to stay with them and work with them, and it wasn't long that he fell in love with a young lady of a prominent family in that valley. And he went to the father and asked for her hand in marriage. The father, not knowing what to do because he was an outsider, went to the head of the tribe, who was also the witch doctor, and asked him, saying, "What should I do? He wants to marry my daughter." And he said, "Well, the only thing we can do is if we take out his eyes, we will cure his insanity. For obviously his eyesight has made him mad." So the father went to the man and said, "Listen, you can marry my daughter, but you'll have to be blind for the rest of your life to cure your insanity." And he thought about it, and he really loved the woman, and he said he went to a place, a beautiful meadow, and was going to just enjoy the last few hours of his eyesight looking at God's beauty. And as he saw the sunset and then stayed out all night and looked at the stars and then saw the sunrise and all the beauty and the glory of it all, he realized that the valley was just a trap of ignorance and futility. And he escaped with his life and, more importantly, his sight. Crete was an island of the blind. Titus was being sent to a place that was dark, that everyone there, when they experienced his message that there's something greater, something more beautiful, something more wonderful beyond anything they've experienced so far, they would say he was crazy. They were happy in their blindness. They were happy because they were blinded by Satan himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse number 3, The Bible says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The entire island was enslaved to sin. As I mentioned, wine growing was a big deal. They worshiped Bacchus, the god of wine, and they did that through drunkenness and debauchery. The entire island was enveloped in this spiritual darkness, and the island was encumbered by this. And they were blinded also by their flesh, not just what was around them. In 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 22, the Bible reads, Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is Christ, he is the Antichrist. Actually, I've grabbed the wrong verse. It actually says, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that the darkness hath blinded his eyes. He was also going to deal with the Jews who were in the darkness of their formalized religion and still enslaved to it, even though they'd been saved. They were still trying to bring the traditions back in. And Titus was just like the blind man who stumbled into the valley of the blind. Titus was on the island of the blind, and the people of Crete were going to think he was nuts. But Paul knew that the Christians there on Crete were going to have to live a God-honoring, Christ-centered life if they were going to make an impact on this island. And it wasn't going to be something that would take a momentary or one time. It was going to take a lifetime of not giving their life or sacrificing them their life but or their sight, but to giving themselves to the cause of Christ. Paul was talking to those who were no longer in darkness in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said, for God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, listen to what Paul wrote to the folks in Colossae. He said, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. The closest thing I can think of is on Facebook when you see they take a baby who's deaf and they put that implant in behind his ears, and all of a sudden for the first time the baby can hear and his face lights up like there's this whole other realm of existence that he was unaware of. And it's just all the wonder on his face, because now that implant is allowing him to hear for the first time. Paul was talking to Christians to Titus, who would be talking to Christians who had come from darkness unto life, who'd left the spiritual blindness of their false religion and come to Christ. And were living and working around people who were still blind, who still knew nothing of the outside world spiritually. You know what I'm saying? That Christ was new, and that they could truly see, and that they would truly be free from the bondage of sin. And to them, he would sound crazy. Paul is giving the churches of Crete a special mission. Unlike the man in Wells' novel who had escaped with his life, Paul was not asking them to give up their lives, or excuse me, give up their sight, but to give their lives. A slow process, no overnight change. If you've talked to people, if you've tried to win people to Christ, you know, there's some that, like last Wednesday, was so wonderful. She'd come, she'd heard the gospel, she decided to trust Christ. But others that we deal with aren't overnight, aren't just a one-time delivery. They take years and years and years to be convinced of the fact that they can be free, that there is something beyond what they see, and that this misery that they're in can be relieved by Christ and Christ alone. Paul was telling Titus, you're going to have to describe to them another world, another life, one with spiritual sight, one where they can see the beauty of the Lord. I think sometimes you and I are living in the country of the blind. I think that we, as we talk to people, their solution for us is to give up our spiritual sight. Their solution for our message is, oh, you just need to put that away. That's not for here. That doesn't belong in this area or realm of our life. You need to be quiet. You need to be marginalized. Anything they can do to keep, because tolerance makes us the best citizen. Or they'll vilify us. They'll call us names. Paul's message to Titus is just as powerful today. just as powerful tomorrow. Look at Titus 2 and verse 15. As we get into the message tonight, Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, these things speak. Paul starts the chapter off with this same challenge in verse number 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I'm sorry, but lifestyle evangelism doesn't work unless it's a lifestyle of verbal evangelism. We got to tell somebody. It says speak. We have to talk about it. We have to bring it up. We got to be the ones who say something by engaging people. We've got to be the ones, because we're the ones who can see. We're the ones who are no longer blind. We know what's out there for them. We know what it's like to come from darkness to light. We can't expect them to find it on their own. That's why God sent us. God said in Matthew 28 that we would go into all the world and we would teach and baptize and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. This is why God sent us. We're the ones who've experienced it. This is why God could not use the angels. The angels did not fall and then become redeemed. Do you understand that? Now, I don't know that I can scripturally prove it, but I think this is why they're unredeemable, is because they saw God face to face and chose to fight Him, chose to rebel against Him. But they are unredeemable, those that have fallen. There is no space for them to be saved, repent, and turn, and put, or get their former position again. They don't know what it's like to be you and I. The Bible actually says they look into it, but they just don't grasp it. Why? Because there's no space of repentance for their brothers who followed Satan. They will not be redeemed. They will not have their position back. That's why God sends us. Look, we have to talk about it. Paul wasn't talking about getting into apologetics. He's just talking about, let's engage people. You know what happened to you. You know the process, how God took you and showed you the truth and brought you from death to life, brought you from darkness to light. You're the one. Just tell them your story. Tell them what happened to you. Just ordinary conversations lead to wonderful things. Not just in church, but in the lunchroom, across your back fence, in the parking lot, at the store or the post office, at your kitchen table. Or the end of the bed when you tuck your kids in at night. Talk to believers about what was talked about in the earlier verses of chapter 2. Talk about what it means to become a dignified older man in verse 2. Or a dignified older woman in verse 3. Or a godly young woman in verse 4 and 5. You know, there is so much more to the Christian life that we just forget about. We think that people have to be married and have kids to be somehow complete and worth something. That is so wrong in the Christian realm. When you look into God's holy word, you find out that you are complete in Christ and that you are not mistaken or misshapen. You have everything that God wants. Listen, I'm not saying that everybody was destined to be single, but we have somehow messed it up in our culture that you're not quite full if you're not married. You're not quite right if you don't have kids. That's not true. That is not true. That is a lie of Satan. It doesn't mean that people who struggle with same-sex attraction are to be celibate the rest of their life. God has an identity for them that goes beyond whether you're married or single, whether you have kids or you don't have kids. God's identity for us is beyond that. And the world looks at us and says, we're crazy. We're blind. We're somehow needing our insanity fixed. So talk to the lost about Jesus. Talk to them. You know, I love bringing up, when I was working in the secular world, and I've done it off and on throughout my life, I love witnessing to my coworkers. Because what happens is you'll out a Christian who's hiding. You'll bring them out of the hiding, and they'll come out and say, well, yes, I'm saved. I got saved as a kid, and I'm good. You know, I know Jesus. Well, all of a sudden, you can actually have sweet fellowship at work. Because that person is saved. It's interesting. When I worked at Advanced Tissue, I worked with many people who could tell you when they got saved. And I didn't mean to pastor them like a separate flock, but that's what I ended up doing. And we had such sweet fellowship at work that we'd all start targeting the lost people in my office. And we'd start praying for them at lunch. And it was funny. Not many of them came to church, but it was interesting We just brought it up in conversation. Because it's who we are. It's not just something we do. So Paul was sending Titus to the island of the blind. You know, the first African American in my church in Arkansas was Rico Faneuil. Rico was blind. And one day he was moving from this apartment to that apartment. So I went and knocked on the door. And he opened the door and he let me in. And I kind of walked in and I was kind of stumbling on stuff. And I said, Rico, where's the light switch? Because Rico didn't know he was sitting in the dark. And your friends and my friends, maybe your family members and my family members, don't know they're sitting in the dark. They've gotten so used to walking certain paths and certain behaviors and certain habits that it's just second nature. It's just, it's who they are, and they don't recognize that there is a light. They can be brought from the darkness. The citizens of the country of the blind don't know that they're in the dark. Number two, it says here in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort. Now, this is motivation. This word is used 9 times in the writings from Paul for 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It talks about encouraging, counseling, commending, admonishing, the passion of someone trying to persuade someone else to act. The word exhort is more than just convince them of the truth of it, but to motivate them to act. I can only imagine what it would be like to be a public school teacher when you're teaching kids. You want them to act upon what you're teaching them. You want it to become part of them, not just remember it and regurgitate it and throw it away. Josh and I were talking about a friend of his who took the ASVAB and he did poorly on it. And I thought to myself, you know, I'd like to think I'd do well, but you know, I haven't been in algebra in 30 years. I don't know if I could do algebra 2 work, or I doubt it. I look at Levi's and go, I don't get it. Huh? I don't know that I'd do so well on the ASVAB today. To word exhort is to motivate someone to act on the truth they have been revealed, that has been revealed to them. That's got to be the heart of every teacher, I think. I know it's the heart of a pastor and the heart of a Sunday school teacher and a junior church worker and an Awana worker, is to get them not only to remember, to memorize it and spit it out for a badge, but then to let it be ingrained and exhort them to do something with it. Let it become that guiding path that they live their life by. That he said to speak, because somebody's got to talk about it. Number two, we're to exhort. Moving someone toward the decision. I got to tell you, the gospel is not just informative. The gospel inherently has a decision built inside. The difference between telling someone of a fire in California and telling them that their back deck is on fire. That's the difference between information, informing, and exhorting. You need to do something about this. Why? Because you're in the dark. It is emotionally passionate, absolutely personal, and we need to be about the business of communicating the gospel to those that are in the dark. We are in the country of the blind, and we need to be passionate about it. Our conversation has to have that element of motivation, but to do it, we have got to become personally involved in the lives of others. And to some, that's scary, downright scary. And I'm not here to dog you about that. I'm not here to condemn you about that. But the truth is, the grace of God is sufficient. I know that we're going to go out door knocking on Monday with the teenagers. We're going to try to hit 1,000 doors Monday while the kids are off school. And I'll be honest, the first couple doors are going to be a little nervous for me, because I have to get over that. Myself, basically. I got to get over my own pride. What if they don't like me? What if they think I'm foolish? But we're going to go out and we're going to knock on doors and we're going to hand out tracts and we're going to invite people. But after the first couple, I'm going to be fine. But what's exciting is I'm going to have a couple of teenagers with me. So I can't look weak, can I, Brother Chris? I can't let it. I can't let them see my fear. They'll smell it. I got to. Why? Because people are following. You know, our kids will only do the things, you know, they'll see us as the baseline in a lot of areas, and they'll make their own decisions, but would it be so bad if they got comfortable with just sharing the gospel with people? Just get out there and talk to people, exhort them to make a difference, but to do that, we've got to become personally involved. I found a cute story. Abraham Lincoln received a letter in 1850 from his stepbrother, John D. Johnston, who wrote asking yet again for money to settle his debts. And in the past, Abraham Lincoln had just sent him money because he didn't want to get involved in family matters with money. But this time, the lawyer, Lincoln, decided to get personally involved. I've got a copy of the letter. It says, "Dear Johnston, your request for $80 I do not think is the best to comply with right now. At the various times when I've helped you a little, you've said to me, we can get along very well now. But in a very short time, I find you in the same difficulty again. Now, this can only happen by some defect in your conduct. What that defect is, I think I know. You are not lazy, and still you are idle. I doubt whether, since I saw you last, that you've done a whole day's work even once. You do not very much dislike work, and still you do not work much merely because it does not seem like it does not seem to you that you're getting much for your work. This habit of uselessly wasting time is the whole difficulty. It is vastly important to you, and still more so for your children, that you break this habit. It is more important to them because they have longer to live and to keep them out of an idle habit before they start. It's easier to do that now than once they're in it. You are now in need of some money, and what I propose that you shall do, go find work, and whatever they will pay you, I promise that for every dollar you work for, between now and the 1st of May, I will give you a dollar toward your indebtedness. I will then give you this dollar, and if you will do this, you will soon be out of debt. And what is better, you will have a habit that will keep you from getting into debt again. Affectionately, your brother, Abe Lincoln." Now that is an example of involved exhortation. Involved exhortation. It is a personal message. And yes, the world thinks we're the ones who are crazy. The world thinks we're the ones that are blind. But we have to engage them. Speak, it says. And then exhort. Don't just inform, but exhort. Motivate to a decision. Then it says in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke. Now this is public correction, to chide, to reprove, to reprehend for fault. In Titus 1:13, he says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. These things cuts to the heart of what Paul's talking about. Have you ever taken your clothes to a tailor shop? You go there to get them altered, right? Because something doesn't quite fit, or something has changed to where the clothes don't fit. What if you went to the tailor shop, and while you were gone, instead of altering your clothes, they just cleaned them and ironed out the wrinkles and gave them back? And when you tried to put them on, they still were not adequate for your needs. And you ask why, and they say, well, we didn't want to tell you that something was wrong. We just wanted to make things look nice. You wouldn't go back to that tailor, would you? No, because you recognize something needs to be altered. The word rebuke, means public correction. The church is like a tailor shop. People come to church because they don't want just a clean press and walk out the door looking good. They come for an alteration. We need to be molded and shaped to the image of Christ. And just like it's not a one-time thing for you and I, it's not going to be a one-time thing for them either. When we rebuke, when we talk to people about what sound doctrine is and how it's correct and here it is in the scriptures, it's going to mean a calling out of something that isn't right. We don't go to church to feel better. We go to church to get better. We don't go to church because it makes us live better, but because we learn how to live like Christ. See, the word better means I compare myself to someone else. To live like Christ is to compare myself to Him. And movement in this direction is beneficial. Movement away from this or that is foolishness. We need to go. The old Puritan said that biblical fellowship at a worship service enlivens our conscience by the holiness of God and feeds our minds with the truth of God and purges our imaginations by the beauty of God and opens our heart to the love of God and causes us devotion cause us to devote our will to the purpose of God. And quite honestly, this is the job description of a shepherd. As he was talking to Titus, he was saying, you're going to have to call it out. You're going to have to call it what it is. Rebuke. Someone has to say it. Somebody has to speak the truth. Somebody has to take a stand and say, this is what's real. This is true. Not just try to iron it out. Truth is not always polite. But our conversation needs to be passionate. Sometimes it involves knocking things down and building it back up. But with God, alteration is possible. But I'll tell you, Martin Luther said, it's impossible not to offend a guilty man. My preacher always said, you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that you hit. One of the neat things about posting our sermons online now is I'm getting not a steady stream, but at least once a week, a note or an email or a Twitter or somebody suggesting a book I should read to straighten me out, or positions that aren't quite biblical. They're saying, you know, I don't really think you've studied that out, Brother Mix, and you should. Yeah, amen. Amen. If God calls it a sin and a brother's doing it, I'm afraid we're going to have to call it out. We're going to have to. Not in meanness or ugliness. You know, the last time I did this, I had a conversation, and we do this one-on-one at start, like it says in Matthew 18. We go to him, we say, listen, I love you. Here's a problem. Is this true? Yeah, okay, listen, this is going to destroy you. This is going to hurt your family. This is going to ruin you. You know, I'm not here to drop brimstone on your head. I'm here to say the bridge is out. And if you don't turn, I can't stop what's about to happen when your life hits the bottom. It's not about you got to act like me. It's not like there's some standard, you know, that you have to attain. And then, here's what the Bible says. And the consequences are inevitable. And up to God. You know, I preach Sunday, does God ever get tired of us saying no? And the answer was yes and no. While you're alive, you should turn to Him. Because once you die, the ability to come back and be right with Him is wrong, it's gone. I mean, He did end Jonah's ministry with a question mark. He did let Balaam die in a battle. He's had others, Ananias and Sapphira, drop dead in front of the preacher. Yeah, God does get tired of it. But there's still time to repent. And if that loved one or that cube mate or that coworker or that schoolmate is still alive, you can talk to them and they can turn. They can come to Christ. They can come from the island of the blind unto those that see. They can go from darkness to light. They can go from death unto life. But somebody's going to have to say it and somebody's going to have to call it out. So if God calls it a sin, it's a sin. Then it says here in Titus 2 and verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, I know authority is a bad word these days. Everyone seems to be afraid in our society of people stealing our personal liberty by enforcing some sense of authority. And I meet people who think that pastors are just overreaching and declaring authority on a specific topic and to suggest that something is right and another thing is wrong, one to say one is sinful and one is ungodly, somehow makes me judgmental or hateful. Our enemy wants to silence our authority. Declaring only one way to heaven, declaring only one Bible as the absolute authority, declaring only one church is true. See, the world's point of view is universalism. You know, life begins by chance. Humans are animals. Fetuses aren't really a person. Sex outside of marriage is safe. Abstinence is actually inhumane, is what they're claiming. Religions are all the same. There's no place like hell. And there are so many ways to God. Then whatever is legal is right. But someone has to say that's not true. Someone has to say it. Someone has to speak the truth. And in the country of the blind, someone has to shout the warning to those that can't see. If God said it, then it's always true, no matter what. Psalm 119, verse 160 said, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." The young preacher says, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." But the old preacher says, "God said it, and that settled it, whether you believe it or not. God said it." Because truth is knowable. Truth is something you can know. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." God is not the author of confusion. Thus, by basic elimination, who is the author of confusion? If it's not God, then it's the devil, who inflames the excites the flesh and impassions the world against us. You've got to understand, somebody has to say it. We have the authority to call it out because truth is knowable. Titus was not going to be teaching uncertainties or unknowables. Titus wasn't going to be going there to preach his own ideas. He wasn't to try to tweak the things of God so that it would be more palatable for the world. He was to just preach the word and let the Holy Spirit make the difference. Now, listen. It says, "Let no man despise thee." Look at that in Titus 2:15. Speak, got to say it. Exhort, move them toward a decision. Rebuke, call out what's wrong with all authority. "Let no man despise thee." He said this kind of something similar in 2 Timothy 4. "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." He also said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer." In 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom." This command was a command that was going to take people from darkness to light. It was going to be opposed, just flat out opposed. It was not going to be accepted. Yea, it's even going to be vilified and called lunacy, crazy. Remember what they said to Paul? "What does this babbler say? He putteth forth strange gods." Is that what he said to the Epicureans and the Stoics? "He is a putter forth of strange gods." And they listened. But he moved them to a decision. And I find that's the mark, or that's the line. Because a lot of people want to know about God. They want to know more about Him. They love having more information. But when the information leads to a decision, that's when the opposition comes. You know what's funny? The more I learn about God, it doesn't make the decision any easier for me, does it? How about you? When God convicts you of something and you have to humble yourself, it's not any easier for you than it is them. It's not any harder for them than it was you. So don't be afraid to say it. Don't be afraid to speak it. And know that what you're saying has the authority of God behind you as long as you're using the Bible as your source text. Don't use your experiences as much as you use the Bible. Make sure your experiences are lined up with the Bible. Because my wife had a crazy dream last night. Most of you were in it, and several of you were given bowls of chili, and several of you were given handcuffs, and we were all in heaven. What am I supposed to make of that? What am I supposed to... Does that trump Scripture? No! But she experienced it. She was vivid. Woke her up halfway through the night. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you speak the truth, when you speak the Bible, they're not arguing with you. They're arguing with God. And He's much better at convincing them than you are. So in love and in compassion, lead them toward the light by letting them see that for themselves from Scripture. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but is cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our message is to be delivered in love and in concern for them. And I don't care how dark this world gets. That means the smallest of lights shine the brightest, the darker it gets. You say, I'm just one person in a very dark place. That means your light will shine even brighter in the face of it. Now the beauty is you can't measure darkness. It's a scientific impossibility, but you can measure light, the presence or the absence of it. You really can. And the darker the space, I don't care who wins the election, I don't care who sits in the White House, it doesn't matter. The light of Christ shines brighter when it's dark. And when there's a little persecution, which I'm not asking for, when there's persecution, those that are real Christians shine forth like a city on a hill that cannot be hid. They stand out. They don't blend in. Titus was going to the island of the blind. And he was to speak and exhort and to rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. John 13 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You know, unlike the people in H.G. Wells' story, our neighbors, they've been born blind, but they don't have to stay that way. The people in the story had no choice. They had no eyes to see. But your neighbors aren't that way. Born blind, they can see. Born without the understanding of God, they can come to know Him. They don't have to stay that way. But they won't find Him without us speaking up. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's the middle of the week, and you have been laboring in a dark place. Take heart, my friends. Your light will shine the brightest if you'll let it. Our Father and our God, we love you, and I'm thankful that you brought the truth of the gospel to me. I'm thankful, Father, that in my blinded state, I realize I now understand how blind I was, how much foolishness this seemed. But now, God, having seen, I'm so thankful that someone told me, someone spoke with authority, somebody rebuked and called me out and motivated me to act. I'm thankful, Father. Now, Father, with the same opportunity, would you remind us again of the people in our lives that need the light of the gospel? Would you remind us of those people right now? Now, Father, having thought of them, we call out their name in prayer, asking God for the opportunity to speak, to exhort and reprove, that they too may become a child of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As she plays, the altar's open. Tonight, if you died, you're not sure heaven's your home, you're not sure you'd die and wake up in heaven, you need to trust Christ. As foolish as that sounds, you need to trust Christ. He died for you. A God that could fit in a 3-pound brain like mine is no God at all. To say I don't understand Him, none of us do. Not fully, nor will we. But to your lost loved ones and friends, He seems almost like a fairy tale. Won't you just pray with me tonight and ask God to make Himself real through you as you speak? Our Father and our God, we love you. And tonight, God, as we look to you, we look to you to work through us. God, we're just needy people who have no strength in and of ourselves. But Father, tonight we look to you to empower us, to give us the grace, the enablement to do your will. Father, give us the courage to speak. Give us the courage to call out untruth for what it is. And God, give us the courage to motivate others to a decision, knowing that we do not speak of fairy tale, but we speak of truth that is unchanging. Father, as we go our separate ways, keep us safe and return us again where we'll worship and serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way. This